Our subject for today is captivity names. Last month, we preached captivity captive. This month, it's captivity names, and it features Daniel chapter 1. Where in our Bibles do we find the histories of Israel in captivity? Daniel 1 is certainly one spot. Ezekiel was in captivity, the end time prophet. Very good, sister. In a previous lesson, captivity captive, we were led to realize Israel is always in captivity. What? Always? But Sister Debbie says it's true. Israel, the only people in Scripture that are called a flock of sheep, are always in captivity. Let's turn to Matthew before we go to Daniel. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15. We are in captivity in due course to the good shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ the righteous. I mean, what do you want? Wandering sheep or sheep in a flock under the careful attendance of the good shepherd? And we are in captivity out of due course to the great I Am God of Israel's enemies, wolves in sheep's clothing. At this point, I encourage everyone who still has good vision, please use your own personal sword as we go through the scriptures. If you do so, you are familiarizing yourself with the sword you can wield, and you will be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks a question concerning the hope we have in us. We're in Matthew chapter 7. As usual, I'm going to get you to help me on the scriptures. Something happens when the Word of God goes out into the air in a weekly assembly. That rebel angel, Lucifer, is called the prince of the power of the air. He messes with communication between lips and ear. Maggie and I had a prenuptial agreement that if either one of us said anything that just didn't sound right, off the wall, ridiculous, terrorizing, or anything else, that we would check in with each other to make sure we heard it correctly. Because there is someone who is very willing to withstand us. When we resist him, he does flee from us. But he's very willing to withstand us. Let us read together out of Matthew chapter 7, in unison, verse number 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. If we are in our right minds, how big a word is if, would we prefer the good shepherd to wolves in sheep's clothing? Shall we ask the next question? Why does God allow poor, helpless sheep to follow wolves in sheep's clothing? Is the classic example to answer this question found in Genesis? Put a mark in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 6. We'll be coming back to it. Question. Does God honor our choices? We're in Genesis, chapter number 3, and we're looking at verse number 6. May I read to you the applicable part for this moment? Out of Genesis, chapter 3, verse number 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Quote unquote, little children. Be careful how we answer this next question. Was Adam with her when the woman ate? Was Adam with her when the woman ate? Do American parents prevent their children from suffering the consequences of their choices? Do American parents teach their children to disobey with impunity? Do American parents teach their children to sin with impunity? Do they rescue their children from all consequences of their choices? Did our super parent rescue the woman from the consequences of her choices? To see that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make her wise, and taking of the fruit thereof and eating? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. We'll be looking at verse number 20. We're going to the book of Proverbs, commonly called the book of wisdom, which is kind of an oxymoron. In every book, we find the wisdom of God. But that's how it's known among serious students of the scriptures. Does this proverb accurately describe the woman's choice to eat the forbidden fruit? We're in Proverbs chapter number 30. We're looking at verse number 20. Let us read together in unison out of Proverbs chapter number 30, verse number 20. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. Where are our brothers now? And they are brothers, for no one of us has it all together. Where are our brothers now who claim the only Old Testament scripture the serpent seedliners have to support their heretical doctrine is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Did God our Father honor the woman's choice? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Did God our Father acquaint her with the consequences of her choice? Look at verse 16. We're in Genesis chapter number 3. May we read together in unison out of Genesis chapter 3, verse number 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We all know how feminists feel about that scripture. Did God say of the woman in the fallen condition that he would, quote unquote, greatly multiply thy conception, unquote? Do most American women preach to each other taking responsibility by using birth control? Is God so lacking in sovereignty that he would give us something we could not handle? Do women in disobedience to God reap to themselves avoidable judgments just as men do? Or do they view themselves as more highly evolved, having to deal with men who are all Neanderthals? How did John Wesley's mother bear 23 children and look young well into her elder age? What did her husband know that we do not know today? Do my people perish for lack of knowledge, quote unquote? Would studying Leviticus 12 acquaint us with some basic knowledge of biology? Now, to the Neanderthals. Oops, I mean the men. Direct lineal descendants of Adam through the miracle child Isaac. Isaac's sons, Saxons. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 17. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at verse number 17. Did God our Father honor Adam's choice? Or did our God our Father cause Adam to sin with impunity, that is, without punishment, consequences, or correction? Let us read together out of Genesis chapter number 3 in unison, verse number 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And it goes on two verses more. God told the serpent consequences in two verses. He told the woman the consequences for her in one verse. He told the consequences for Adam in three verses. Does God our Father intend for this lesson to be indelible unto Adam and all his progeny? Does this verse describe Adam's sin? What is Adam's sin? What is the great transgression? Does God our Father say, thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it? Can we doubt the plain words of Scripture? Do the words, quote, and hast eaten of the tree, mean that Adam got the fruit from the tree? Or does this mean the fruit sources from the tree? Where can we find a second witness to answer this question? Do we recall that we did not read the whole verse 6 in Genesis chapter number 3? Let's go back there now. Classmates, out of Genesis chapter 3, verse number 6, permit me to read the remainder of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Was Adam with her when she ate? Or was Adam with her when he did eat? Which answer creates problems with the harmony of the Scriptures? Which answer preserves the harmony of the Scriptures? Was all this mixture of good and evil in the world God's will? Or was all this mixture of good and evil in the world Adam's choice? Did God honor Adam's choice? If she preferred to follow wolves in sheep's clothing, will God honor their choices? When we are in our right minds, could that be a big if? Will we prefer to stay as close as possible to the good shepherd of the sheep? What greater position of military advantage could we have than to be as close as possible to him? If our lives are hid in Christ, would we have the mind of Christ? If we have the mind of Christ, would we be equipped to reason together with God? How did we do reasoning without him? Oh, yeah. If our minds are sane or sound in Christ, will we not find ourselves discussing with two wolves what's for dinner? Let's go to James chapter number 1, looking at verse number 25. The epistle, the general epistle of James, which you may remember is addressed to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. Greetings. We're looking in chapter number 1, verse 25. Is the true source of Christian liberty sheep remaining in captivity to the Good Shepherd? Does bond slavery to Jesus Christ author liberty? Let us read together out of James chapter 1 in unison, verse number 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Deeds are more than just a piece of paper showing we've got stewardship over land. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, chapter number 5, we'll be looking at verses 13 and 14. Our licenses, legal permissions to do unlawful acts. They're actually defined that way in Black's Law Dictionary. What does God mean by liberty? We're looking in Galatians chapter number 5 at verses 13 and 14. Classmates, you are my classmates in God's classroom. May the Holy Spirit give us unbounded unity. Would you let me read verse 13? And classmates, would you please respond with verse number 14? We're in Galatians chapter number 5. I read first verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Quote, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Who are the most well-known people of the Bible in captivity? Two of our sisters, Joanne and Debbie, mentioned a few of those already. They were made famous among those of us who grew up with stories from the Bible for children. Can we name the four most famous people in Bible history who were in captivity? Who remembers Belteshazzar? Anybody here remember the name Belteshazzar? You remember anything about him? Uh-huh. You've been studying, brother. Yeah, I had to remind myself. Who remembers Hananiah? How about Mishael? How about Azariah? Who knows? Let's put a mark in Daniel chapter 1. Let's put a mark in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Classmates, let's do these verses responsively. Would you take verse 3? Would you let me respond with verse number 4? We're in Daniel chapter 1. Classmates, you read first verse number 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the children and of the princes. Verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. In these two verses lies one of the great secrets of ancient history. How many here had opportunity to take ancient history in high school? Joanne? Who else? I am a 1963 high school public school graduate. My family moved from Berkshire Hills, Massachusetts, Commonwealth, halfway through my senior year. I graduated from a high school that offered no four-year course in Latin and no one-year course in ancient history. Does any high school in the country teach Latin and ancient history today? Not that I know of. Maybe it's a high school where that Hillsdale College is. they might still do that. In ancient history, I learned about Alexander the Great. And when I came back to the Bible in 1982, I could identify with the prophecy about a man who had a worldwide empire. In part, ancient history covers the rise and fall of empires whose evidence is exhibited largely in the dust of archaeological digs, minutely sifted with locations of finds carefully marked. All this evidence, including testimony that required no digs, witnesses that the history of the rise and fall of empires is cyclical. The cycle begins with the people who have a common ancestor living in an uncivilized state. The men wage the wars. They overpower existing civilizations because they are hardened through living by subsistence off the land. The civilizations they conquer acquaint them with tools of living. Quote, unquote, pursuit of happiness in the Declaration. A unanimous declaration, by the way. How do you explain that kind of unity? These tools greatly ease the hardness of primitive subsistence off the land. Successive generations learn to avoid the hard labor of primitive subsistence by pursuing the labor of civilized pursuits. Like ancient history, Latin, Koine Greek, and the Hebrew of the Bible, etc., etc., etc. Generations of the conquerors follow who debauch or tacitly consent to the debauching of the currency and the debauching of the races. The United States is the only nation known whose beginnings at its being born began with civilization, an unheard of feat in both modern and ancient history. America's schoolmaster Noah Webster wrote of our land's history, quote, "The United States commenced their existence under circumstances wholly novel and unexampled in the history of nations. They commenced with civilization, with learning, with science, with constitutions of free government, and with that best gift of God to man, the Christian religion." To our forefathers who framed the Republic, there was only one true religion. It was the Christian religion. This quote is taken from Preface to an American Dictionary of the English Language, 1828. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 34. Some of you may remember the history of Benjamin Franklin. He was an internationally acclaimed scientist, respected in all of Europe and the British Isles. And he posed a problem to King George. He was ambassador to Great Britain during the War for Independence. George didn't dare off him. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, "Has even America in our generational time gone the way of all empires, ancient or modern?" Let us read together out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, in unison, verse number 34. "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." The Hebrew noun translated reproach has the seminal meaning shameful disgrace. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Daniel chapter number 1, verses 6 and 7. "Four of those children selected from the Hebrew captives had a remarkable restraining effect on the excesses of the Babylonian Empire and its Chaldean civilization." We're in Daniel chapter 1. Classmates, let's do a responsive reading. Let's put the word of God out into the air of this local weekly assembly. Classmates, let me read verse 6. Would you please respond with verse number 7? We're in Daniel chapter 1. I read first verse 6. "Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. What on God's green earth is the purpose of giving the four Hebrew captives, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Chaldean names? They were known in the Babylonian Empire as Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What is the purpose of captivity name? What is the purpose of renaming the four Hebrew children who were fit to stand in the palace of the king? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 18, 19, and 20. To understand the purpose, we must go to Genesis, the book of beginnings. Let us do verses 18, 19, and 20 responsibly. Classmates, would you take the even-numbered verses? Would you let me respond with verse 19, the odd-numbered verse? We're in Genesis chapter 2. You read first, classmates, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Excellent reading. You show great unity. Please be seated. Relative to the subject matter of this lesson, can we make two observations? From these three verses, what two things can we say are obvious? Let me ask you a direct question. For what is God rehearsing Adam? Naming every living creature is an act of what? I thought I heard it out there. Who said that? That's a pastor. Somebody else?
Dominion.
Yeah. Thank you, sister. You see, there's a great deal of agreement among us here today. And if we should happen to disagree, that's all right. We're supposed to find it interesting. From November 1967 to November 1969, I served active duty United States Army. I was stationed at a remote outpost on the East German border in full view of the Soviet radar station. While I was there, the USSR invaded Czechoslovakia. One of my two pen pals was a lady who attended City College of New York, CCNY, who obtained her degree in geology. She lived in an apartment five flights up, a few blocks from campus. In one of her letters, she wrote describing the strange behavior of her five cats. One female got herself locked in the closet. Several males would take a running start at one end of the living room in order to scale the curtains at the other end, completely shredding everyone in a month. They would meow to go out and would not go out. They stood by water and food bowls to meow repeatedly, and they were full of fresh water and food. Lots of affection for everyone that wanted attention had no impact on their behavior. At her wit's end, she asked what to do. I was as lost what to do as she was. I asked my fellow soldiers in our unit what to do. Her second letter after that, she wrote that a thought occurred to her to name her cats. She hadn't named them. She did it in order to reprimand the troublemakers without giving the innocent the idea she was blaming them with the guilty. The change in their behavior was startling. No more torn curtains. No more meowing. The men in my unit were as astounded as me. Who would have thunk it? Naming the cats was an act of what? Dominion. When parents name their children, what act are they performing? When mother and father name, quote unquote, the fruit of the womb, are they performing the deeds of dominion? Let's go to Micah chapter 4, verse number 8. Let's go to the end time prophet Micah. Let's look at chapter number 4 and verse number 8. Is the first covenant God made with us the dominion covenant he made with Adam? In Christ Jesus, will we get that dominion back which Adam lost in the great transgression? We're in Micah chapter number 4, classmates, may we read together in unison verse number 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Is there going to be a daughter of Jerusalem? If there isn't going to be a daughter of Jerusalem, this prophecy makes no blinking sense. Even the worst and most jaded people with any modicum of sobriety will take the giving of the name to a baby seriously. The Johnny Cash song, Boy Named Sue, is the exception that proves the rule. The lyric tells us the boy named Sue refused to pass on what his father did to him. Is that because our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? What kind of moment goes into the naming of a baby? Making sure the baby has the right name. Is this clear cut, in your face, prima facie evidence of a God whose sovereignty is so sovereign, who maintains for himself the right to intervene in the affairs of Adam, because after all, did the serpent intervene in the garden? Tit for tat? Level playing ground? Same rules? Yoo-hoo! Did God rehearse Adam in dominion when he had Adam name the creatures he formed? And who were those creatures? If those creatures were quadrupeds, the first and last verses of our reading, Genesis 2 verse 18 and 2 verse 20, make no sense. The Cox Family Singers, a bluegrass gospel group from Louisiana, has one of the best gospel albums out in years, which they did in collaboration with Alison Krauss and Union Station. They did one of their songs on the soundtrack for the movie O Brother, Where Art Thou. All the groups that recorded for the soundtrack and the staff did a benefit concert in Ryman Auditorium. The performers were asked to do their soundtrack number and then do a traditional number or gospel song. Willard Cox, the family patriarch, introduced his children and then said, I've got the papers on all of them. That brought down the house. Southern patriarchs have generational experience with captivity. Carpetbaggers? Oh, yeah. Their forefathers reestablished Christian civilization by 1876 in spite of the carpetbaggers. What does Willard Cox know? Let's go back to Daniel chapter 1. What kind of impact did the four Hebrew children have on King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire? We're looking in Daniel chapter 1 at verses 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Classmates, I need your help. You'll keep me from being worn out. Let's do a responsive reading? Would you take the odd-numbered verses? Would you let me respond with the even-numbered verses? We are in Daniel chapter 1. Classmates, you read first verse number 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Quote, 10 times better, unquote. Did God ever forget the Hebrew children's Hebrew names? How great a restraining influence were Daniel and his kindred upon the excesses of the Babylonian Empire? Did Daniel tell King Nebuchadnezzar the awesome dream he could not recall, and then its interpretation? Was Daniel's request of King Nebuchadnezzar not to slay the wise men of Babylon in haste granted? Did the three Hebrew children walk with the fourth man in the fire because they disobeyed the king's commandment to worship the image? Let's go to Daniel chapter 6, verse number 5. In the reign of King Darius the Mede, Daniel was preferred before all the presidents and princes. Boy, did that start something. Let us read out of Daniel chapter 6 in unison, verse number 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Is that what's going on today? Do we have an administration that works the doctrine of Balaam against us? These men, quote unquote, conspired to persuade King Darius to enact a royal statute and to make a firm decree, quote unquote, that any man that asked a petition in the next 30 days of any god or small g god or man other than the king should be, quote unquote, cast into the den of lions. The conspiracy involved all the presidents, governors, princes, counselors, and captains of the kingdom. Daniel knew and continued to give thanks to the God of Israel openly 3 times in the day. Did Daniel believe in, quote-unquote, freedom of religion and, quote-unquote, the free exercise thereof? Did our forefathers who framed the republic consider the only true religion the Christian religion, period, end of argument, exclamation point? According to the law of the Medes and Persians, when the king signs the decree, it, quote-unquote, altereth not. The day Daniel was accused, the king, quote-unquote, sore displeased with himself, labored all day to save Daniel to no avail. The king committed Daniel to the lion's den. He spent the night in his own agony, trusting Daniel's God would save him. Hello? Let's go to Daniel chapter 6. We're still in Daniel chapter 6. We're looking at verse number 24. What was the result of Daniel being in the lion's den all night long? Quote, no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God, unquote. Out of Daniel, chapter number 6, let us read together in unison, verse number 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Quote, and break all their bones in pieces, unquote. We have seen from a previous lesson that we are in captivity. What are our captivity names? What are they? Is there anything new under the sun? Are God's enemies our enemies? Do they have the mastery over us? Are we counted as sheep all day for the slaughter? Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, looking at verse number 16. The first of the four Gospels, Matthew, chapter number 10, verse number 16. Is there a bullseye on the back of every Caucasian, whether they carry a Bible or not? And especially if they carry a Bible. Let us read together out of the first Gospel, Matthew, chapter number 10, in unison, verse number 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Are we wise as serpents? Quote, unquote. How good are we at serpent thinking? Could it be that the serpents are tired of being thrown out of the countries of the world? Could it be they have constructed a web of captivity that depends on sheep being blinded by sin? Could it be they have obtained our tacit consent to the captivity? Could it be this time they are using our Christian names in the captivity and float teaser notices past our eyes that we consistently, insistently, and persistently miss in our blindness? Is the movie The Matrix a joke? Is the movie The Matrix a teaser notice that we are ignorantly in captivity? Do Americans still think we live in the freest country on the globe? Do we? Did we discover in our lesson captivity captive we do not own our chariots, houses, or lands? We're glorified stewards of them. What are our captivity names? They wouldn't, right? Oh, they couldn't, right? They don't, right? Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 44. Nah, don't go there. I'm going to give you a break. You know this one already. Quote, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye might do. Or, will do. What are our captivity names? What if, in order to avoid capital punishment or permanent exile from this land, they left us a remedy? Is they an acronym? T period, H period, E period, Y period? The hierarchy enslaving you and me? And their whole web, their matrix, depends upon our tacit consent. Why do we as a people call our way of life a dream? the protagonist in The Matrix. Wasn't he dreaming and until he took, what was that pill, the red pill? Think Hollywood can tease us? Think they got enough serpents and enough wolves there to get the job done? The American dream? It's got a name, doesn't it? The dream we're dreaming is the American dream. If we think this message, this lesson is a dream, would we be the kettle calling the pot black? A little self-defense there. Are we being told our children are not ours? How do they get that done? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 26, our last scripture for this lesson. We're in the end time prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, 26. Which of our families has no women consenting to murder in the womb? Not mine. Let us read together in unison out of Ezekiel chapter 20, verse number 26. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the great I am. Is this sacrifice of the firstborn to Molech and Baal? Is Ezekiel an end-time prophet? How desperate is our Heavenly Father to obtain our obedience.